And our theme this evening is Ministry in the Face of Apostasy. Ministry in the Face of Apostasy. The Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Spirit, has described in chapter 3 the qualifications for the office bearers in the Church of Christ. And these office bearers must seek to lead the people of God in its glorious calling, the Church's glorious calling, to be the pillar and ground of the truth, verse 15. And to be the pillar and ground of the truth, the Church must hold forth that doctrine of the gospel summarized in verse 16 of chapter 3. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So then, the church, led by its officers, is to uphold this truth before men. But Timothy must be under no illusions. Being a faithful minister, seeking to keep the church on track and fulfilling this calling, this purpose of the church in the world, is not going to be plain sailing. There are choppy seas ahead, and so verse 1 of chapter 4 begins, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. In other words, the apostle is saying, yes, this is what the church must be, but now you must understand that this is what is in store. It's not going to be a plain, straightforward run, that you're not going to have even a straightforward run within the professing church. Never mind the conflict of those outside, but within the professing church, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So then, first of all, apostasy not to be a surprise. Apostasy not to be a surprise. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly, or clearly, explicitly. And we might immediately ask, well, in what way did the Spirit speak? Evidently through the apostles and the prophets. There was New Testament prophets. There were revelations being given that there would be apostasy. In fact, the apostle Paul, remember Timothy was in Ephesus, in Acts 20 and verse 29, he says to the elders of this church in Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So he's saying that the Spirit of God, through inspired apostles and prophets, had made known that there would be apostasy. And 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us of the of apostasy in its developed form as the man of sin, which we regard to as the Pope of Rome. And in 1 John 2 we read of many antichrists and also the antichrist, which we regard also as the equivalent of the man of sin. So the Spirit of God had revealed through his inspired servants that there was to be apostasy. Now the phrase "the latter time" is one to take note of. The phrase "the last days" is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." This is generally but wrongly assumed to mean the very end of the age. But that isn't the biblical usage. We've seen this many times, but I'll just give you some of the references. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has spoken in these last days by his Son. Now, there the contrast is between the Old Testament age, when God was speaking through the prophets, and the last days in which he has spoken through his Son. So clearly, the last days refer to the whole period from the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost right on until the last day when Christ comes again. Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples. He's talking about the Old Testament Church of God. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there again, the contrast is between the church in the Old Testament and apostasy and correction and judgment in the Old Testament, and they are examples unto us, says the apostle, writing in the first century AD, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So the apostle Paul regarded himself as being in the ends of the world. So again, the term the ends of the world does not mean the period simply immediately before the return of Christ. It refers to the whole period between the first and second coming of the Savior. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking about Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Manifest in these last times for you. He's saying we're in the last times because Christ has been manifest. That tells us it's the last times. The whole period of the Messiah, his first coming, his reign at the right hand of God, his return at the last day, that's the last times. Or again, in 1 John 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The Apostle John is saying, it's here, we're in the last time. So the scriptures do not teach that the phrase the last time, the last day, refer only to the time immediately before the coming of Christ. And in Acts 2, one more example, verse 16 and 17, Pentecost, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he's saying this is the fulfillment, Pentecost, the last days. So the terms the last days, the end times, and so on, do not in Scripture refer simply to the immediate time before the coming of Christ. When Christ came the first time and accomplished redemption, that marked the beginning of the last days. And when you think about it, it makes perfect sense, because from the Old Testament standpoint, they looked forward. What was the great thing they looked forward to? They looked forward to the Messiah. Now, the prophecies in the Old Testament tell various things about the coming Messiah, but they are not separated off, as it were. The prophecies concerning his suffering, concerning his resurrection, his exaltation, his glorious kingship, his judging the world, they're all there in the future, in the last days. And so the last days began, when these things began to be fulfilled. Christ's incarnation, life, death, resurrection, exaltation, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, and on with the Redeemer at the right hand of God till the prophecies are fulfilled and all the nations are blessed in him. And then the last day of all, the judgment of all by Christ Jesus. So the last days. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days. Well, what's the difference between the last days and the latter days? If there is any difference at all, and I can't say that I'm convinced that there is, it's simply the apostle is saying in the future from now. That is, we're already in the last days, but at some point beyond the present, we can expect this. That's if there's any difference at all. As I say, I'm not convinced that there is, but he could conceivably be saying at a future point, near or far from now, this can be expected. But even then, the apostle evidently envisaged that it was that the apostasy, the seeds of it, were already there. So he's not talking about something purely miles ahead in history, because why would he be telling Timothy to be ready for this? So then, he's talking about something that was beginning and it was imminent, it was starting, but it was going. Timothy needed to be ready for it. But anyway, he says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Some. Apostasy always begins with some, doesn't it? It doesn't just happen. There have to be people. Some within the professing church shall depart from the faith. The word depart there is apostasontai, from which we have our word apostasy. That's what apostasy is, a departing from, and usually a departing from the truth. He says some will depart from the faith. The faith here is used in the sense of the objective doctrines that Christians believe, and they will depart from these doctrines. So the Lord had given warning of apostasy, not simply that there would be false religion which has its origins outside the church. That's not apostasy. Apostasy is when people within the professing church who hold apparently or profess the true gospel then depart from it and deny it and turn aside to something else. That's apostasy. Apostasy can, in the sense of departure from the truth, can only take place from within the professing church. And it's not to be a surprise. It's no surprise to God. The Spirit revealed it. But nothing is ever a surprise to God anyway, because God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. His plan includes all things. And that's why, because God has foreordained all things, the Spirit can speak of what is going to happen, even concerning the sins of men. But it wasn't to be a surprise to the church either. Such apostasy is a characteristic of the history of the church throughout the last days, and they are not to be taken by surprise. Timothy was not to be taken by surprise. Secondly, let us consider where false doctrine comes from. Where false doctrine comes from. Verse 1, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Seducing spirits. The word seducing here is the word planos, from which we get our word planet. And you know, the planets, they don't exactly wander, but to our perception, they wander round in space, and it's the idea of wandering. And the seducing spirits, or these spirits that cause to wander, that's the idea. Deceiving spirits, they lead people on the wrong track. Like if you ask someone for directions and they deliberately send you off in the wrong direction. They're seducing, deceiving spirits that cause to wander. They don't direct people in the truth. They direct them on the wrong track. By comparison, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He directs people in the truth. But these are spirits of wandering. They lead people in the wrong direction. And doctrines of devils. Satan and his hosts are at work in the church, especially among false members, those who profess to be Christians when they're not, and especially those of that category who can attain positions of influence. And the devils, the demons, are at work manipulating the pride of such people so that they embrace confusing and plausible but damnable heresies so that they can lead others astray. You see, heresy, real heresy, is not just a difference of perspective. It comes from devils, doctrines of devils. Whereas the Holy Spirit leads into the truth, devils lead into error and falsehood. The spirit of our age has nearly inoculated all of us against viewing such things with the gravity that we ought, and in their true light. We've been so conditioned to think that everybody has a valid point of view, however unbiblical, heretical, and blasphemous it might be, that we're inclined not to see things this starkly. But the apostle says these false doctrines, they come from devils, they come from demons, they come from Satan and his those who follow him. Thirdly, how heretics survive. Verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. How do these men who preach falsehood in the name of the Lord, how do they live with themselves, we might say? You know, when people do dreadful things, we say, how do they live with themselves? How do they cope? How do they sleep at night? Well, they do. Speaking lies in hypocrisy means that in their heart of hearts, they know that their teaching isn't true. But then their conscience seared with a hot iron. That is, if something is seared with a hot iron, the feeling in it is deadened, isn't it? And the abuse of conscience stops it working. Not totally, no doubt, but if you ignore conscience, if you stifle conscience, it gets easier. And so these men, they find it gets easier to convince themselves that the false doctrine is true. They do it often enough. They shun the light, they stifle the light. Their pride is invested in this false doctrine, in asserting the truth of it. It fits in with what they want, the gratification of their pride, and so they override their conscience. Perhaps it's hard at first, but in the end, it's easy.
It scarcely costs them a thought.
And that's how heretics survive as far as this world is concerned. That's why they're not overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, because the conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Its sensitivities are deadened like with a hot iron. It no longer feels anything. Fourthly, the ingenuity of self-righteousness. The ingenuity of self-righteousness. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. The pride of man and the desire to establish his own righteousness means that he often displays great agility in producing religious systems which leave his great pride untouched, unchallenged, unhurt, unwounded. And the error in view here, in general, is asceticism. That is, a low view of anything physical, the abstinence from even the legitimate satisfaction of bodily desires, whether of sexual desire in marriage, or of hunger in food, or certain kinds of food. Colossians 2:21 speaks of these false teachers who say, touch not, taste not, handle not. And a little later on from this time, the sects known as the Gnostics, the word gnosis is knowledge, they claimed a special inner knowledge, they taught that the spiritual world was created by the good God, whereas the physical world was created by an evil God, sometimes called the demiurge. And spiritual progress, therefore, consisted in overcoming the physical, because the physical was where sin resided. And the Gnostics, there were two categories, two camps, well, there were several divisions of them, but two main types. One was that you overcome the physical by unrestrained indulgence of physical desire, and so they were utterly immoral and hedonistic. And the other was that you overcome the physical by denying physical appetite of any kind, and these were the ascetic Gnostics. And this latter group, therefore, they strictly sought to deny bodily appetite as far as they could. They despised marriage, and they generally had a rigorous view of life. Now, their theology was utterly heretical and bizarre, and the mainstream church, if we may call it that, rejected the more obvious absurd doctrines of Gnosticism. And yet the practices of physical deprivation, imposed celibacy, monastic regimes and so on, that element became embedded increasingly in the mainstream and ultimately became part of that system of self-righteous denial of the gospel which became the papacy. So that although the wilder and more obviously evil doctrines of Gnosticism did not prevail, this emphasis on denying and playing down and despising all that was physical and some of the ascetic practices accompanied with it did find a place in the wider church and did form part of that system which, when it developed to the full, became Roman Catholicism. So we're not surprised that in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, when the apostle is speaking of the man of sin, the Antichrist, he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Even though Roman Catholicism and the papacy was unknown, yet the seeds of some of its doctrines and the whole platform of self-salvation on the basis of works and of man-made ordinances and a low view of anything physical, the seeds of Romanism were already at work even in apostolic times. Then fifthly, and of course we can see in these verses some of the features of what ultimately became Roman Catholicism. Fifthly, eating to the glory of God. Eating to the glory of God. You see in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Over against this false teaching, the apostle asserts the following. Firstly, the world belongs to the God who made it. The world belongs to the God who made it. He says it is to be received, which that meats which God hath created. There's nothing evil about these meats or these foods, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. We sang in Psalm 24, the earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that it contains. The physical world was created by the same God as the spiritual world. Everything was made by the one living and true God. So the apostle reminds us that God made all things, and therefore God is sovereign over them and has the right to prescribe what is right and wrong in the use of them. This food that the heretics were saying should not be eaten, God made it, therefore it's not evil. And God has the right to say what should and shouldn't be eaten. It is a lie of Satan to think that this is not God's world. Sometimes even evangelical Christians can speak as if they think that this physical world belongs to Satan rather than God, and it doesn't. It's God who made it, not Satan. When the word world is used in a bad sense, it's not talking about the physical creation, it's talking about the world of fallen mankind. For example, when the Apostle John says, we know we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness, he's speaking of the world of fallen mankind. But the physical world itself belongs to God. God made it. God governs. God has determined what men should do with it. The second thing here, God pronounces all the food he provides is good and to be received. The text says that. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. In Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, it might be objected that in the Old Testament, God did prescribe dietary laws. But those dietary laws were not because any of the food was sinful in itself. Sin did not inhere in any of that food, it's sinful in itself to eat it. But God gave these laws for instruction, not because there is food that in itself is good over against food that in itself is evil. God has given all things that are good, but during that temporary period God gave these laws for instruction. The distinction between the clean and the unclean was to teach that there is a difference between holiness and sin. And it was a temporary arrangement for instruction, not because the food itself was sinful or because the physical world belongs to anyone but God or was created by anyone but the living and true God. So in Acts 10 and verse 14 and 15, you remember Peter's vision. Verse 14, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And so these dietary distinctions were cancelled because now the church had reached full age, mature age, and these temporary injunctions no longer applied. And we might ask, why? Why is it that in the apostolic age and ever since, men have so often tried to introduce regulations like these people that that Paul is telling Timothy about? Why is it that so much false religion, whether we think of the great pseudo-Christianity of Roman Catholicism, or whether we think of the smaller, more temporary heretical sects, why is it that men introduce these regulations? Well, often there's a mixture of reasons, but some of them are as follows, or some of the ingredients may be as follows. Firstly, a sinful desire not to acknowledge personal guilt before God. A sinful desire to acknowledge, not to acknowledge personal guilt before God. One way of avoiding the reality that we are corrupt and sinful in our hearts is by saying that sin is a physical thing. It's in the physical realm. It's not really me. It's just the fact that we're in a physical world. That's the problem. And so sin is physical. It's not really me. We may contrast the words of David in Psalm 51, and we've often quoted these, but it is very instructive to see how often he uses the word my in Psalm 51 in the first three verses. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It says it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. It doesn't say, well, it's just this physical world I'm in. It's mine. We have corrupt hearts. Sinners desire to define holiness in physical terms to make it attainable. If holiness simply consists in certain dietary laws or certain food restrictions, entire sanctification is within our grasp. But it isn't. But men will submit to all kinds of man-made regulations rather than come as dependent sinners to God through Christ. Sometimes we're amazed at what people will do for a false religion, and we think, well, I wouldn't do that, but perhaps we wouldn't. People vary. The outworkings of sin vary. And just because some people in a pursuit of a false religion will go to greater lengths than we feel we would ever do doesn't make their exertions good.
It doesn't.
And we mustn't think that because they seem to be prepared to go to great lengths that we could never envisage us going to, that makes it good. It doesn't make it good. It just means that their sinful hearts express the pride that is within them in a way that is rather more extreme and different from what we might have done. But behind it all is the desire not to retain God in the knowledge, not to retain God as he really is, in his holiness and majesty, and his demands of perfection and purity in thought, word and action, that we should love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. An unwillingness to come to God depending upon Christ. Christ said to the Pharisees, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." They would do a whole lot of other things. They would do many things. Many things that we perhaps would find rather tiresome, but they would do them, but they wouldn't come to Christ. And this whole emphasis of the false teachers that Paul is warning against, it has the appearance of great strictness, but it's an avoidance of the real demands of holiness. Then another element can be a sinful idea that we can improve on the commands of God. A sinful idea that we can improve on the commands of God. It's sinful because what God says is always sufficient. But it's also sinful because it betrays a woeful lack of grasp of the real commands of God. Remember the rich young ruler. He comes to the Lord Jesus. "What good thing must I do? Good Master, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Christ tells him the command. He says, "Well, I've kept them. What's next? What else?" Of course, when Christ actually pinpointed what the 10th commandment meant in practice, that he had to be willing at his say-so to give up his wealth, well, he realized he was a sinner after all, and he hadn't kept them. But up until then, he was basically saying, well, 10 commandments, well, they kept them, they're easy. I want something else. I want a real challenge. The Gnostics thought being a conversion to Christ, that was just the beginning. And they were the elite group of professing Christians. They weren't really Christians at all, but they saw themselves as the elite group. Just being a Christian, well, that's run of the mill. But they were the people with the inner knowledge. They had advanced. Roman Catholicism with its works of supererogation. If you're not familiar with what it means, what are works of supererogation in the Roman Catholic system? Well, what they are is that there are some people who've done so well that they have extra merit. They've not just scored, as it were, and reached the mark. They've done extra. And they've been able to contribute through works of supererogation to the treasury of merit that can be, as it were, channeled and transferred to the account of others. The sinful idea that we can either keep or improve on the commands of God. But then a third element, the sinful idea that we can make up for our sins by inventing rules. When people get a glimmer of realization that they haven't kept God's commandments, that they're not what they thought they were, the idea enters the mind, well, I might not have done that and that, but if instead I do this, that'll make up for that. They don't want to give up the sins, the real sins. So rather than give up real sins, they invent imaginary works of righteousness. As if that, these external works of righteousness, they might be a bit of a chore, but sooner do that than give up these delightful sins that they love so much. And then they expect God to accept this deal. God says, this is how you must live. Say, well, I don't think I've managed that. But instead, surely God will accept this. False religion is riddled with that idea. We don't like real holiness, so we make an imaginary substitute holiness. But there's one lawgiver, James 4:11, one lawgiver, God. To add to God's law is as sinful as to subtract. The man who says something is sinful that isn't has sinned as much as the man who says that what is not sinful, that what is sinful, is righteous. And they usually go together. The normal pattern, as Pharisees did it, they take the insides out of the real commands of God and reduce them to an empty shell, and then they add their own external rites on top of it, and it has the appearance of great holiness. It's nothing of the sort. It's an abomination in the sight of God. And then finally, our food is to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, it is verse 4 as well, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Two things are needful before we can eat to God's glory. One is God's pronouncement that it is a good thing, that it is good, that it is right, that the eating is right. And the other is genuine thanksgiving. The first is always true, provided there is no excess, but the other is not always true. God has declared all that he has made to be very good, and it is edible. It is not sinful to eat that which is edible. But with thanksgiving. The ungodly are like pigs at a trough. They just go at their food, straight at it. Except that pigs can do it without sinning. Because pigs are only animals. Whereas when men and women just go at their food without acknowledging with thanksgiving the God of heaven, they're behaving like atheists. They're saying, in effect, there is no God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, gave thanks. Feeding of the 5,000, he gave thanks. At the Last Supper, he gave thanks. Even in his resurrected state, when he appeared to the disciples, how did they recognize him? Because he blessed, he gave thanks. And we ought to do that. And we ought always to do it. Not to be seen of men. But we can't make the fact that the Bible warns us not to pray to be seen of men an excuse for making our thanksgiving invisible before men. We're not to pray to be seen of men, but we're not to not pray to be seen of men either. We're not to avoid or conceal prayer when it is due. Yes, if we did those are private praying, which can be done secretly. If we fail to do it secretly, that's showing off before men. But if we're going to eat and we conceal prayer,
knowing that that is an appointed situation where thanksgiving ought to be given. That's not humility, it's cowardice.
Acts 27 and verse 35. Acts 27:35. And when he had thus spoken, this is the shipwreck, you remember, Paul and the shipwreck. Acts 27 verse 35. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. He didn't say, well, they're pagans, they won't understand. He gave thanks in the presence of them all. We are not to behave in a visibly God-dishonoring way.